So today we're going to talk about the
God, and I know that this is controversial because when the Presbyterian Church USA or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America or the United Methodist Church, when they post a prayer on Facebook and maybe it says Mothering God or maybe it says One God, Mother of Us All, there are a lot of comments, a lot of very angry comments telling those various church bodies that they are heretical and blasphemous and that they don't worship the real God. So I know that this is a topic that can stoke some fear and anxiety and anger. So I want to start off today sharing some stories about my own evolution on these issues. And so when I was in college, I was so active in our campus ministry that I was one of like three or four students that our chaplain emailed to come help clean out the spiritual life closet. And there's decades of materials, you know, bulging out of this closet. It almost didn't shut. We have some of those upstairs if you have extra time this week. And as we're cleaning out the closet, I found this copy of it was called the Inclusive Bible. And I'm thinking to myself, great, another thing we can throw in the trash. And so I asked our chaplain, though, I was like, what's an inclusive Bible? Because I'm a fundamentalist, and I've never heard the word inclusive in my entire life. And so she explained that the Inclusive Bible was translated to reduce violent imagery, reduce patriarchal father language. She said it was translated for people who'd maybe been hurt by the church or people who have been abused by their fathers. And so she used this Bible as an entry point for reconnection into Christianity and for healing. And I don't think this anymore, but my immediate compassionate response to her explanation was to say out loud, the Bible is violent, people need to get over it. And so fast forward a few months, you know, I'm leading a group of youth at a high school conference in Montreat, North Carolina, and every night we gathered in a dorm room for an evening devotion. And one of the last nights, our youth were asking our pastor, who is my immediate supervisor, questions about things their small group leader had told them over the course of the week. And if you know anything about youth conferences, it's that small group leaders know just enough to be dangerous, but not enough to know what they shouldn't say to high schoolers they've only known for a week. And so this conversation was our youth complaining and our pastor doing damage control. And so near the end of the conversation, one of the youth said, you know, my small group leader said that the Presbyterian Church needs to stop referring to God as Father because it suggests we worship some sort of masculine deity. And to my surprise and to all the youth's surprise, our pastor said he agreed. And he, like my college chaplain, went on to explain that using father language could prohibit people who might have had really terrible, absent, or abusive fathers from hearing the good news of Christ. And so one of the students pushed back. They said, well, how do you sing the doxology? Because I like that song, and I'm not getting rid of it. And he said, well, I sing it differently than everybody else in our congregation. I sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise God above ye heavenly host, creator, Christ, and Holy Ghost. And I was really shocked, and I can really vividly remember the room because I was starting to get very angry. And I can remember our pastor's face as he's explaining that to us. I can remember where the kids are sitting on their Montreat College bunk beds. And I can remember thinking to myself, this is ridiculous. Like, what are the gender police going to take from us next? And I do want to caveat these stories with that I was 19 years old. So, you know. So 11 years later, you know, the irony is not lost on me, right? Like, it's very possible that you leave, you emerge from the sermon, and you're thinking, what will Michael, captain of those gender police, ruin next, right? And so I just want you to know that then I have felt very strongly in the opposite of what I'm about to say today, and that it took a lot of evolution for me to get to where I am today. And so when we speak about God, Christians, we attempt to balance two paradoxical beliefs, that God is wholly transcendent and that God is wholly immanent. And here's what that means. To describe God as transcendent means that God is a radical other, that God is exalted, that God is above humanity, that God is beyond humanity. God is the source of all creation, and God's powerful enough to order and control the entire cosmos. And so when Christians attempt to describe God's power, we describe God as the Most High, as one enthroned in heaven, as one who knows and understands all things. And yet, God is so transcendent that even our best attempts to describe God's capacity will never communicate God's complete and total nature. And as one of my professors at Vanderbilt quips, he says, you know, every definition of God infringes upon God's power. And as such, then, transcendence alone cannot describe God. And so Christians also believe that God is wholly immanent, right? God is near us. God is present with us. God desires intimacy. And we see this in the Bible, right? When God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush, that's God being intimate with Moses, appearing in his life to talk to him. We see this when God establishes a covenant with the people of Israel. That's God choosing an entire people group to be intimate with. And we see this when God sends Jesus to be the Emmanuel, right? The God with us. And so these two beliefs inform our understanding of God. And our language of God should communicate these fundamental truths. God is beyond us, and God is with us. And today's scripture reading describes this paradoxical nature. In Isaiah 42, God is speaking to the Israelites through the prophet Isaiah. And at the time of this writing, the Israelites were probably being held in captivity in Babylon. And they were starting to wonder, after this decades-long captivity, if God was still powerful. They were wondering if the God of Israel had been defeated by the gods of Babylon. And so chapter 42 seeks to communicate that God indeed is still powerful, that God indeed is still present, and that God plans to reveal God's power to the Israelites by rescuing them and redeeming them. And so this discourse here, it begins the first verse here with a declaration of God's power. Right, Isaiah writes, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what it brings forth, who gave breath to people upon it and those who walk thereon." These verses are God's message to the haters, a message to the doubters. God is reminding those who doubt God's power that it is God who created the cosmos. It's God who fashions humanity, and it is indeed God who grants humanity each breath that we breathe. God is the source of all life, and thus deserves to be treated with awe and reverence. And yet in that very next verse, God, through the prophet, declares, "I, the Lord, in my grace, have summoned you. I've grasped you by the hand. I created and appointed you a covenant people, a light of nations." So we have verse 5 communicating that the Israelites were foolish to doubt God. And then we have verse 6 portraying God's intimate grace. God's never left the Israelites. God is grasping them by the hand. And I picture this when I think about it. I think about a child who's fallen off their bicycle. They've skinned up both knees, Right? And God approaches them. God squats down to get on eye level with that child, looks the child in the eye, and asks the child, "How are you doing?" And then God reaches out to that child and picks them up off the ground. These two verses demonstrate that God is powerful and present, that God is above humanity and with humanity, that God is exalted and near us. They demonstrate that God's nature can't be contained, that God is beyond human conception. And as such, when we think about God's gender, we can say this: God is a man, and God is not a man. God is a woman, and God is not a woman. And if we continue to read in Isaiah, we'll see this. Right? We'll see God being described as a warrior. Right? The prophet writes this: "The Lord goes forth like a warrior. Like a fighter, he whips up his rage. He yells, he roars aloud, he charges upon his enemies." And I would say that this verse contains a very traditional masculine depiction of God. Right, the word warrior for me brings up an image of a man, a spear in hand, lusting for blood, charging at the enemies, desiring revenge. And this warrior image seeks to communicate that God is in control over human events. That while the Israelites are in captivity, God is powerful enough to go to war on behalf of Israel and to deliver them from their enemy. But what's so interesting about this chapter in Isaiah is that one verse later, this warrior image is juxtaposed with an image of God as a mother giving birth. Right? God declares in Isaiah, "I've kept silent far too long, kept still and restrained myself. Now I will scream like a woman in labor. I'll pant and I will gasp." In this verse, God is a woman in labor. It reveals a bloody and painful process which ends in new life. Right? This bloody and painful process of captivity will end with some sort of restoration. God is a mother, and God will restore Israel because God cares for Israel. And later in Isaiah 46, we see this mother image continue. God calls out to Israel and says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, who have been carried since birth, supported since leaving the womb. Till you grow old, I will still be the same. When you turn gray, it's I who will carry you. I was the maker, and I will be the bearer, and I will carry and rescue you." Right? God is a woman who is so intimate with humanity that God endures the pains of labor and carries the baby to term. And when the child is born, like a mother carries her child, God carries God's people all the days of their lives. So, you know, is God a woman? No. Is God a man? No. Because God transcends all human constructions. God cannot be limited by our conception of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. God is both a man and a woman, and neither a man nor a woman all at the same time, because God exists beyond gender. And as such, I believe that the church should use expansive language when describing God in worship. And you can find a definition of expansive language here on the insert. In late service, it's in the bulletin at the end. But expansive language, according to the Episcopal Church, which I think has the best definition, is language which seeks to tell as much truth about God as we can, utilizing the full range of language available to us. Right? And this is the key. It does not displace traditional language for God. It uses additional metaphors. And I would add that when we use expansive language for God, we dive into the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, And we look at their images for God, and we incorporate them into our worship. And we do that instead of privileging the same father-son metaphor. Right? But I do want to be very clear that expansive language doesn't mean you just go through the bulletin, and every time you see father, you're putting in mother. Right? That's not what that means. Because not all women are mothers, right? And not all women want to be described as tender and nurturing. So we can't just try to be inclusive by replacing words. And that's why in our bulletin today, you'll see we kept the Gloria Patria, glory be to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? We didn't take away all of the images that say God is Father because that image is biblical. But instead, what expansive language means is it means addition. It means varying the language we use. It means using he pronouns, she pronouns, they pronouns to describe God. It means using language directly from the Bible to refer to God as the Bible does, as a warrior, as a mother, as an eagle, as a hen, as a rock, and as this enigmatic I am. Who created the cosmos and commits to having a personal relationship with you? Expansive language asks us to consider, does referring to God as only Father, as only Son, fully encapsulate the mystery of God? Does referring to God only using he and him pronouns capture the enormity of the one who is the source of the universe? And I would say no. But I'd also acknowledge that there's great fear and anxiety in changing the language about God. Feels like we're losing something. Feels like we're losing our traditional way of worship. Feels like we're losing our sense of who God is. It can feel like we're losing the songs and the words which we've sung our whole life that bring us comfort. And to be honest, when we named God as mother of us all in today's prayer for illumination, I don't think I've ever been more nervous in this church. I still feel great fear and anxiety when using mother language for God. Because I was raised on that sort of old-time religion, which depicted God only as a hyper-masculine warrior. And I was in a denomination which insisted that any reference to God as feminine or as a mother was pagan worship. And so, like so many of you, I've been socialized to believe that God is a man because the language the church uses to describe God in worship describes God as a man. So I feel that fear and anxiety too. And I want to be very clear that embracing expansive language, it's not about being politically correct. It's not about being the gender police. It's not about eliminating references to God as a man. It's about addition. It's about varying the language we use. It's about embracing the Bible and all of the images in it. It's about not reducing the living God to one simplistic depiction. It's about opening up our eyes to the expansive possibility of God. So then we can better understand God's fundamental nature. But it's also about being able to welcome people who have been hurt by the church's connection to patriarchy. Right? It's about being better equipped to preach the gospel to all people. And that includes those people that my chaplain talked about and that Pastor Dave talked about. To say that those people whose earthly fathers who are so terrible and abusive or absent, that we should preach the gospel to them, even when they can't imagine a God who abounds in steadfast love being called Father. They deserve to know that Christ's grace is for them too. And so at the end of the day here, I think the important part about expansive language is that we need to embrace language which announces the good news of God to all people. Because at the end of the day, no matter who you are, no matter your race, your gender, your ability level, or what you think about when you depict God in your head. The church's message must communicate that God's grace is for you. God's grace is for you. Christ came for you. Christ, in his perfect human flesh, is so expansive that Christ takes on every marker of human identity. Christ takes on all of our lived experiences, no matter how diverse they are, so that no one, no matter who they are, is left to suffer alone. So when you fall, or when you doubt, when you have anxiety or fear around change, when you are wrestling with God, Christ kneels down before you in your struggle, right? Christ reaches out the hand of God to you and says this from Isaiah. God says, "I've been carrying you on my back from the day you were born, and I will keep on carrying you when you're old." God says, "I'll be there bearing you when you're old and gray." God says, "I've done it, and I will keep doing it. I will keep carrying you on my back." God says, "I will keep saving you." And that is the good news of the gospel. Amen.